Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained.
Thank you so much. We appreciate y'all. Yeah, give her a hand. She did great. I'll pray, and then we can dismiss our children. Father, thou and thou only, to be first in our hearts, even just for the next hour. God, to focus on your word, to remember that we have an inheritance in you. And God, just I pray that you would guard us and protect us from false teaching. Paul is so careful to do that in this passage, and so I pray that we would be protected from it as well by your spirit. To be with our teachers as they go to be with these kids, it is not an easy task, but it's a noble one. And Lord, we're so thankful for them. In your name we pray. Amen. Y'all grab a seat, and kiddos, y'all can slide on out. I've become the person that says kiddos now, so here we are. If you have been with us in the book of Philippians, this letter is really full of joy in Christ. There's a lot of them today. Golly, look at them go. Good luck, man. Come on. This letter is full of joy in Christ, and it's actually, you know, it's absent of any really harsh correction or harsh rebukes. But Paul does give us a lot of warnings. He's genuinely proud of the Philippians, right? He brags about them in other letters, but he is careful to address false teachings, things that have been circulating around, and it has to do with our sanctification. We're going to be talking a lot about that today. And unfortunately, this false teaching is alive and well. It is all over the place these days. For some context, Paul just said, last passage, he said, I've suffered the loss of all things so that I can gain Christ. And he said, attain the resurrection from the dead. And now he starts here in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That is a weighty verse about our sanctification. We see the aim of it, right? The aim of our sanctification, that we should look more like Jesus. We get the motivation for it. It's the gospel that Christ has made us his own. But we see the end of our sanctification too, when it's done. And he says it's our resurrection, that's when we attain our perfection. And that sounds like familiar theology to us, and we should be familiar with that. But Paul is guarding against a specific heresy. It's what scholars call entire sanctification. You might have heard it in the South under the term sinless perfectionism. Apparently, they were being influenced by this idea that somehow, by my own faithfulness, by my own obedience, I can rid myself completely of sin before I die. It might have been a genuine mistake. It might have not been. You know, maybe they were thinking about baptism, you know, that we're raised to a fullness of life with Christ, and maybe they thought that they're perfect from that point on. Who knows? But either way, it's not true. 1 Corinthians 15, it's a lengthy passage about the resurrection, and he is clear that the day when we receive our perfect bodies, the day where we are completely cleansed, is when we behold Jesus face to face in a moment. He's clear. But the odds are, you probably know somebody who believes in sinless perfectionism. And I want to be careful about the way that I say this. We're a non-denominational church, and I know that we have a lot of people from a lot of different denominational backgrounds, and so don't hear me trying to single out or make fun of any of our brothers and sisters in other churches. But I don't want to shy away from calling it heresy either, because it is. It's misrepresenting God's word, and it's harmful to God's people, and we don't tolerate that. Sinless perfectionism, it survives today in the Catholic Church and in the Orthodox Church, and they would define it differently. They would say, you know, there's different levels of perfection that you can reach. There's like mortal perfection where you're, you know, you're saved, but then there's like venial perfection where you just stop sinning intentionally. But this false teaching as we know it today in the Protestant Church, it really traces back to a dude named John Wesley and the Arminianism of the 17th century. It turns out my school was good for something after all. Here is a quote, and again, I'm not trying to single anyone out, but this is a quote from the Confessions of the Mainline Methodist Church. And it says, entire sanctification is a state of perfect love and righteousness and true holiness, which every regenerate believer may obtain by being delivered from the power of sin. How? By loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and by loving one's neighbor as oneself. Through faith in Jesus Christ, this gracious gift may be received in this life, both gradually or instantaneously. And it should be sought earnestly by every child of God. And you see what it's implying? It's implying that if you don't believe that you can be entirely sanctified, you're not really going to earnestly follow Jesus. Why would you, right? If I can't be perfect until Christ comes back, then why would I bother? Just hang out until he comes back. That's kind of their attack. And my response to that, I think Paul's response to that, is the verse that we just read. Our eternity is not an excuse to not pursue Christ's likeness. Our eternity is the motivation and the fuel for pursuing Christ's likeness. Paul said, I haven't reached this yet. I won't reach it until I'm resurrected. But, and I'll bring that verse back up, I underlined it, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And when he says press on, the word is, it's like a hunting word or a word of pursuit. It's the same word that Paul uses for like a foot race or for his zeal when he used to persecute the church, like he was going at it. And so Paul doesn't leave any room for just sitting on our hands and spiritual indifference. He says that it's like this strong expression for an active and earnest endeavor where we do pursue Christ with our whole heart. But Paul is clear that nobody is perfect until the end. So zooming out from, you know, the theological lens and just into a personal lens for a moment, what does this mean for us personally? Well, two things. First, we shouldn't expect perfection in ourselves or in the people around us. And then two, we should never fool ourselves into thinking that we don't have room to grow. Can you imagine how freeing and how gracious it would be if we stopped getting bent out of shape like the moment something is imperfect? You know, when somebody doesn't respond to my email as fast as I wanted it to. Or like, you know, at the marriage conference when your children, I love them, but they wouldn't sit down for the like first 14 times I asked them. Like, what it would be like if that just didn't bend us out of shape as much as it does. How much grief would we save ourselves if we stopped pretending like we don't have room to grow? I mean, how many times have we opened up God's word or sat down for a sermon or listened to a podcast and said, I already know this. I already got it down. We shouldn't expect perfection from human beings, and we shouldn't pretend that we're perfect either. Paul's going to repeat himself, and then he's going to elaborate in this next verse. Our final sanctification is later, but what about now? This is verse 13. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, this final sanctification, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. So there's the tension that Paul's using. I'm not perfect yet, but I do strive for it. And as a reality check, if Paul the Apostle, who wrote like a quarter of the New Testament, says, I haven't achieved perfection, I think it's a little naive if anyone else thinks that they have. Don't get me wrong. I am a victory in Jesus kind of person. I believe in Christ's power over sin, by grace, by faith. I believe there's nothing in your life that the Lord cannot overcome. There is no sin that he cannot remove from your heart. There's no stronghold that Christ can't tear down. There is no chain that Christ cannot break. But as soon as I start to think that I've become perfect, I'm belittling the sacrifice of the Lord. And the argument for sinless perfection, it kind of goes like this. Maybe you've heard this before. They say, you know, God commands us to be holy as he's holy, to be perfect as he's perfect. And God wouldn't command us to do that if we couldn't do it. He tells us to do it, so surely we must be able to do it. But here's the problem. We have to differentiate between positional sanctification and our progressive sanctification. Positional and progressive. Here's what I mean. You can see them both. Hebrews 10:14. We went over this book with the students. It was awesome. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And we see both forms right there. How can I be expected to be perfect as God is perfect? By my obedience? No. By your justification. By your... Ev, there it is. Oh, we're back. Cool. All that for nothing. I'll hold on to it just in case. Thanks, brother. Yes. Okay. You got it. Thanks, dude. Positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. We get to be perfect because positionally, at our salvation, we are declared righteous in that moment. Christ's substitution, it makes us holy and perfect and blameless in the eyes of our God for all time. The cross makes us perfect in that way, not our obedience. It is Christ's holiness, Christ's perfections in us. It's not me. And then God says, live this out progressively. Progressive sanctification is what we're experiencing for the rest of our life. That's what Paul said in this verse. Christ has made me his own positionally, and now I press on until my resurrection progressively. The Holy Spirit continues to apply the work of Jesus, tearing down our heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh. Of sinless perfectionism, it might say something like this. You know, I'm not intentionally or deliberately breaking God's law. Like, I can't point to something where I said, you know what, I went out of my way to do that intentionally. I went to Freed Hardeman University as a college freshman. It's predominantly a Church of Christ school and all the love in the world. But I had a roommate, I'm not joking, I had a roommate that said, I think we can reach a point where we don't consciously or intentionally sin, and I'm there probably about 5 days a week. What's the secret, brother? Like, hit me up. What's going on? And here's the thing. Cool. You might be telling the truth. Maybe there are genuinely 5 days of your life where you can't point to a sin and say that I did that on purpose. Good for you. But just because you are not intentionally sinning, it does not mean that you're perfect. For example, Leviticus 5. They had to institute sacrifices for accidental sins. They were not educated very well yet, and they were breaking laws that they were unaware of by accident. Things that they didn't know that they were still breaking, and it's still sin, and something still has to die. But then he clarifies, it's Numbers 15, that there's unintentional sin, which is somehow different than accidental sin. Unintentional sin is where I am aware of the law, but by complete, unintentionally, not deliberately in any way, I break it, and guess what? Somebody still has to die. This is Numbers 15, it's verse 7. Moses says, but if just one person sins unintentionally, that person has to bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who has erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made, that person will be forgiven. And one and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether a native-born Israelite or a foreigner residing among you. It's like if I tripped and I accidentally touched a dead animal. Or if I'm offering a goat, you know, and I see in the fire, I'm like, oh, there's a blemish on his ankle. I didn't see that, but I can't reach in and grab it. Still sin. And still required death. So if somebody ever says to you, hey, I'm not sinning consciously, that's a bold enough claim on its own. I doubt that it's true. But even if it is, it takes an embarrassing level of arrogance to say that I don't sin unconsciously. And that's what sinless perfectionism teaches. And that's why it's heresy. It claims to have this high view of the power of Christ in believers, but in reality, it's a very low view of God's standards. The Old Testament standard, to love the Lord, it was quoted in that passage. To love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, all the time, and your neighbor as yourself. We say that all the time here, but that's not to mention the New Testament standards of praying continually, giving thanks always, rejoicing at all times, praising God forever. If that bar is so low that you can jump over it, you don't actually respect that bar. And that would be harmful for the Philippian church and would be harmful for us too. I know Paul has explained that nobody can be perfect, but then he says, here's the one thing that I do. And when Paul the Apostle says that here's the one thing that I do for my sanctification, we should listen. We should open our ears. He says, here's the most important thing I do as I press on for Christ's likeness. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Some of our favorite verses, maybe. It's a way better verse than for a shirt than we are the circumcision. Way better verse. I'm sorry, if you're a guest in the room, I'm sorry. You weren't here last week. That joke makes no sense to you. That's okay. I have high hopes. I will Venmo anybody who had that shirt made. this afternoon. But let's talk about it. Let's talk about this forgetting. What does Paul mean when he says we need to forget what's behind us? Because we can imagine there's plenty of things in Paul's life that he would like to forget. The persecution and the execution of hundreds of Christians, for example. And even after he became a believer, he still made plenty of mistakes. He has several falling outs with Peter, with Barnabas, with John Mark, with other people who abandoned him. So of course we're like, yeah, he probably wants to leave that behind too. But then Paul's also really clear that he's the chief of sinners. That there's internal things, heart-level things, my old flesh that I want to leave behind. And so when we think about forgetting that, I feel like we can resonate with it because those are things we want to forget. Like a big part of being sanctified is letting those things go, realizing that we're forgiven, and letting go of the things we used to hold on to. But in light of everything Paul has told us last week, there's another part of his life that he intentionally forgets. And that's his success. It's his mountaintops. He has to let those things go too. He said, here's everything that I could brag about. Here's everything that I could do to claim self-righteousness. And Paul was a fantastic Jew. He had a great resume. He followed the law. He did plenty of good deeds according to the law. And he says, no, those things are rubbish. And they're worthless. And I have to count them as loss to gain Christ. So when he says we need to forget these things, he means all of it. In Christ, we get to hand over our sin and our shame to him. And that's amazing. But we also need to release our self-righteousness and our works. And depending on your personality, one of those two things might come easier to you. If you're anything like me, you're bad at both of them. But if you wrestle with forgetting your mistakes or your sin or somebody else's sin against you, it's a sign that we're losing sight of the cross. We're losing sight of the it is finished because we're forgetting that the work that had to be done for those things to be free, for me to be forgiven, that that's been done. We're forgetting Romans 8:1. It says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we all face that temptation to forget that we're forgiven, to forget that our sins have been paid for. Or maybe you struggle with the other side and you struggle to forget your successes. And we're losing sight of the cross as well. And I count myself in this number because I forget that it is finished also means that the work of my righteousness is done. We're forgetting verse 9 from the chapter we just read. Paul says we're forgetting that we're found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Every time that we do something, even for the name of the Lord, even a good thing, there's always that temptation to just pat ourselves on the back and to take the glory and to think way higher of ourselves than we ought to. Paul's had to warn them about that too. And I want to be clear about forgetting, when he says forgetting, because when Paul tells us to forget, he's not saying pretend it never happened. Just ignore it. That's not what he means. We don't have to act like we weren't hurt. We don't have to pretend that we didn't hurt somebody. Forget for Paul, it means that you take it to the cross and you remember that your worth and your value are not in those things. That's what he means by forgetting. You cannot unwrite those parts of your story, but you don't have to let your failures or those successes define you. Because when my eyes are constantly backwards, not just on the valleys and feeling sorry for myself, but my eyes are always on the mountaintops and feeling too good about myself. If I'm always looking back, I can't look forward with eager expectation for the hope of our future with Jesus. And you know, yes, those things happened, good and bad, but we forget them because they cannot compare to the future that we're going to have with our Lord. And you know, I made this mistake when I was converted. I would read passages like this and I was 18. And I thought, okay, cool. First part of my life, never happened. Not worried about it. I put it in a nice little compartmental box so I could pay therapists to unpack it later. No problem. That's the old me. This is the new me, baby. I tried to leave my family behind. I tried to convince myself that, you know, my dad leaving didn't affect me. I really thought that, okay, cool, all my old habits, all my old desires, just kick those to the curb. And I figured out quickly that your story doesn't just disappear. And we all know this. There are things that we cannot forget no matter how hard we try. And so Paul's not telling us to pretend they did not happen. And I struggled to recognize Christ's forgiveness for those things. But church, you don't have to forget them mentally, but you do have to hold them up to the cross and know that it's forgiven. And that's the kind of sanctification that Paul is getting at, forgetting what lies behind, because the finish line and our goal is not back there. And you know, sometimes people, when they talk about church, this line is common. They say, you can leave your problems at the door and you can come worship. And I understand the heart behind that. I really do. I really do. But I don't think it's the best saying. Because the beauty of the cross is that I don't have to pretend I have no problems. I get to bring them in and I get to lay them down at the feet of Jesus. My failures and all of my successes. The things I don't want to remember and the things that I like to remember too much and find my worth in. In the gospel, we get to lay down our sin and our self-righteousness. Paul said we have to if we want to gain Christ. So we let those things go. But then Paul says the other part, forgetting. But now here's the other part, our sanctification. It's striving forward to what lies ahead. This is verse 14. He elaborates. It says, I press on toward the goal. There's a goal. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is well known for his athletic imagery and this idea of a race. It's like Acts 20, 24. I put it in here. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I might finish my course. That's our goal. And the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what he has in mind here. That's our finish line that we cross. It's the end of our ministry on earth as we press on with the goal of testifying about the gospel. When that's done, is when your life ends. But what's the prize? What's the prize when we cross the finish line? It's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's going to be with him forever. And so I just want to point out, Paul is not telling you to strive and strain and press on and run just to cross the finish line and to not have to do it anymore. I mean, you know, when I'm running, the greatest prize that I can think about is to not be running anymore. But our prize, as we strive for the gospel, is not just being done. The end reward of our sanctification is so much more. We're progressively being sanctified. It's not a chore. And we get a prize. One day, we're going to be made like Christ forever. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Permanently and fully perfect. But we also get the joy of being conformed into the image of his son. That's another prize. And I feel like we should be grateful for that. Because that is literally our greatest joy. That is truly our greatest good. Is to look more like Jesus. So the scripture tells us. So there's a prize. And I want to extend that to you this morning. Because the race is hard. The race is hard sometimes. You might be running like Usain Bolt or Noah Lyles in this season, or you might be running more like Turbo the Snail, yeah? But listen to Paul and press on. Not just because there's an end in sight, but because there is a prize. Paul wrote this at the end of his life. Some of the last words he ever wrote in 2 Timothy. We covered this with the students as well. 2 Timothy 7, he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And get this, don't miss this, not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. We might not run as fast or as far or as gracefully as somebody like Paul, as fast or as far or as graceful as somebody you know in your life, but the crown is for everybody who longs for his appearing. However big or little your success might seem, whoever strained for what was ahead of them, there is the crown. And so it's appropriate for us to hear this, for our heart to be moved and for our hands to want to do things. It's appropriate. We know that our sanctification is by the power of the Holy Spirit and Christ in us. But we have to admit, nobody moves forward in a race if they do not run. There is no moving forward in a race if I am unwilling to run. Paul is clear with his vocabulary. An active, eager, earnest, striving, pressing on, straining, making every effort to hunt down intimacy with the Lord. And I want to be careful. I'm not just trying to hype you up for temporary obedience. But the reality is that nobody stumbles into intimacy with Christ. Ryan Abone, he's the young adults pastor over at East Memphis. He said this once in a meeting, and it has stuck with me. He said that if Satan has convinced us that prayer and reading God's word and spending time with the Lord and with his people, if Satan has convinced us that that's legalism, there is something seriously wrong with our hearts. If that's legalism, we have a problem. Paul said it himself in Philippians 2. He said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Our sanctification is both and working out what God has worked in, as Parker taught us. And now for our last couple of verses, kind of quickly. Paul says in 15, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." And I love this. First, because it's convicting, right? Because if I'm getting caught up and I think that I'm perfect on my own, that's a sure sign of our immaturity. But second, Paul is so confident for the Philippian church. He is confident. God will reveal immaturity to you. He promises. Just hold true to what you have attained. You have not pressed on far yet. But what you have, the gospel, hold on to it. And the Lord will continue to work in you. And that should be a great encouragement to us. In chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul says this, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God is good to sanctify the people that he saves. And we need to hold on to it. Because when I see immaturity in myself, in our friends, in our children, in this church, in our classrooms, in our marriages, we can be confident that if we behold the gospel, God will handle it. As we hold on to the truth, we hold on to the gospel that we do know, and God will reveal the things that we don't know yet. He's good and faithful to correct us and train us and equip us with his word and with his grace. And so, yes, we push, and yes, we strive. But again, our confidence is not in our flesh. It's in God's faithfulness. Amen? As an application for the things that we're doing today, we're going to transition into a time of communion. And the amazing thing about communion is that we get to put into practice a lot of the things that we just heard. The table of communion, it's a place where we can remember that Christ has made us his own. It's a day where we get to look forward to our full sanctification. It's a day that we get to look left and right and encourage people as we run our race. And as we examine ourselves, we get the opportunity to forget what's behind us too. Not to leave our sin at the door, but to bring it right to the foot of the cross. To remember that we're forgiven, to confess that we're not defined by our failures, that we're not defined by our works. And it is an amazing tool for our maturity as well. We go and we find people who are missing from the table, and we resolve immature disputes beforehand. We are commanded to do so. And on that note, I want to make sure that I fence the table well. According to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul commands that we should not approach this table in an unworthy manner. And one of the ways that you might do that is as an unbeliever. If you're not a believer today, you do not have to do this to fit in. Nobody will think differently of you. It's actually to your detriment if you participate in the sign of the covenant when you're not covered by the covenant. And so we would ask you to pass that table by, not out of shame, but out of respect for God's word and for this community. But the other way that you might participate in an unworthy way is to approach it unrepentantly as a believer. So thinking of our passage, maybe I've thought too highly of my own perfection. Maybe I've thought too little of my sin. Maybe God has been calling me to run a race and I don't even have my shoes on. Maybe we need to confess that I have not been giving my growth, my progression, my sanctification, the straining and the striving that it really deserves. And so as we prepare for communion, I encourage you to spend time with the Lord. Examine yourself. Ask God to sanctify those things that are distracting you from the prize of this race. As we go, I'll give you plenty of time together or alone as needed to pray. And then I'll close each section with prayer and we can take together. Our elders, if you don't have the elements, we can help you find them. I actually need one myself. I think I left one in the seat. So you are a part of the crowd if you need one. Oh, put me on the spot right there. Come on. I love it. As you guys find the elements, if you weren't able to get them on the way in, there is a film right here on the top that peels off to get the little wafer, the bread of affliction, we like to say here at Mission Church. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says this. He says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You guys examine yourselves, and I'll close this. This is a table that, God, we don't deserve to have our names on the chairs. Father, it's a table that we only get to come to because of the price that you were willing to pay. The bread, God, the broken bread on that night, it was a symbol of how you would be broken, how you'd be crushed for our iniquities, and how the Lord would lay on you all of our sin. And so, God, I just pray that as we do work, as we examine ourselves before you, that we would forget what lies behind us. That the sin that we might have committed this week, that we would remember the gospel that is covered, that is paid for, that does not define us. And Jesus, that we would strain forward to what looks ahead, to the things that you have called us to do. We love you. We can take together. In verse 25, it says, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And again, feel free to take as much time as you need. Father, if there was ever any doubt that you loved us, God, you poured yourself out fully. You withheld nothing from us. Every drop, God, you drank the full cup of wrath in our place, Jesus. And so I pray that we do this, God, in remembrance of when you will come again. That God, we remember that perfection is future, but God, that we strive for it now. And I ask that as we do life together in this community, even just later tonight, God, as we come together, that we would be humble, Lord, that we wouldn't expect perfection from the people around us and the people in our life, and God, that we would not pretend that we could be perfect, but God, that we would look forward to the day where all of our struggles, all of our tears, all of the pain of this world, God, that it's wiped away. We pray for the day where our joy is made perfect. God, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We can take together. I'll pray and then send us forward into a time of worship. Jesus, thank you for this body. Thank you for your communion, your word. God, I pray the gospel would go forth. Whenever it goes forth, it softens the hearts of some and it hardens the hearts of others. So God, I pray just sovereignly that you would be over that in this time and that. Lord, if somebody is believing in you for the first time today, God, if they have just heard for the first time that they can't be perfect and that they don't have to be perfect, but that you've been perfect in their place, if they want to receive that this morning, God, I pray that they wouldn't leave. God, that they would find me or Parker or Marley or Angela, whoever, anyone, to have a conversation about the gospel. It is completely worth the time. And so, Lord, we love you and guide us in this time.